fairly clear what happened, but we'll have a look at that a bit later. But once again, we're back into our cycles, aren't we? Now, when we get to Jephthah, we're now in the fifth cycle. This cycle, once again, of sin and oppression and then relief. So Jephthah then comes onto the scene. And we read there in verse 6, don't we? The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. That, again, that's the sixth time now that's mentioned, evil again in the sight of the Lord. And served Balaam, Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Zidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the children of Ammon, the gods of the Philistine. The list almost keeps going on. Seven nations there, seven gods, which the Israelites are now serving. So you can see when we said that it's this ever decreasing circle that is going down and down, and now they're serving seven gods from the nations round about them. And fair enough, verse 7 says, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Which is interesting, and it's a point really to note, and maybe we will pick this up later, that we've now got in the land two oppressors. We've got the Philistines and we've got the Ammonites. And it's really interesting that those two oppressors are in the land at the same time. The reason for that is because when we look through the period of the Judges and we're trying to work out how many years the period of the Judges spans, if you add up all the years, it's too long. So it implies that some of the periods of the Judges cross over. And I think this is one of the cases where we have now Jephthah as a judge. We've got mention of the Philistines, and we know who was around during the time of the Philistines. We've got Samson, haven't we? And we also know at around about the same time as the Philistines, we also have Eli and we have Samuel. So we get into a point in time now towards the end of the Judges where, just like the prophets, later on in the Kings, as the time draws closer to judgment coming upon the northern kingdom of Israel and then finally on Judah, the amount of prophets multiply. And it seems now that as we're getting more now to this time when final judgment's going to come on Israel, that the amount of prophets are starting to multiply. So the amount of judges are starting to multiply. But we'll have a look at that and why that crossover, I think, is important. Let's just have a look at a map. Sorry, this is I had to scan this map in, but I thought it was quite a good map. But obviously, because it's been scanned, it's a bit fuzzy around the edges. But we've got here Israel, okay, and it's quite a simplistic diagram. But we've got the Philistines here that are expanding now up this area here into the area of Dan. Who was from Dan? Samson was from Dan. Okay, so we know that the Philistines were a threat in this area here. We've also got Ammon, who is on the east side of the Jordan. We've got Ammon, Moab, the cousins, if you remember, of Israel. Ammon, Moab came from Lot. And we know, don't we, that Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So they were all cousins, really. And that's one of the reasons why when Israel came up here in the wilderness and they came up through this territory here, God said, I don't want you to fight against Ammon and Moab. You're not to fight against Ammon and Moab because they are your cousins. Okay, so you don't fight against them. If they come against you, that's different. But you don't go against Ammon and Moab. So the Ammonites now are now making incursions through this territory of Gad, Reuben. And they're coming over across. And when we read verse 8 there, it says that they'd vexed Israel for 18 years, and on the other side of the Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim. So they weren't just staying to their side now. They were now going into Ephraim, Benjamin, and into Judah. So you can see now how Israel is starting to be squeezed physically from here and here from the enemies. We've got Dan up in the north where all sorts of idolatry and everything's happening. So you can see now how Israel is gradually being squeezed and squeezed by God. In verse 10 then, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And it's important here because this is the last cry of Israel. So all the way through, when the oppressor has come, the children of Israel have cried to God. And now this is the last cry that we get recorded. And again, it's indicative of the nation just giving up. And by the time we get to Samson and the Philistines, there's no more cry left in the people. They've accepted their situation. And they've accepted the fact that the Philistines are now their overlords. And we'll look at that tomorrow when we have a look at Samson. But the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam." Interested here, what does God say? Well, the Lord said, "Did I not deliver you from Egypt, from the Amorites, from Ammon, from the Philistines, from the Zidonians, from the Amalekites, from the Maonites? Didn't I deliver you from seven nations before? And now you're coming to me and saying, sorry, we've done wrong. Can you deliver us again?" And God's reaction is this, 13, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, verse 14, "Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, "We have sinned. Do thou also unto us, whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." So God now is at the stage where he's had enough. Okay, I've delivered you already from the seven nations. What more do you want me to do for you? In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to go to the gods of those other nations and I want you to ask them for help. Let them deliver you from the oppressor. See how far you get. So God doesn't deserve the nation because they deserve it. God delivers them because, verse 16, "And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel." So he took pity on them, didn't he, for this last time, because their misery was such, and they did eventually put away their gods. And they turned to him and said, "Please, please deliver us one more time." So not because they deserved it, but because God had compassion on them and because God was merciful to them. And that is why we are saved. Not because of anything that we can do. We deserve completely to die, don't we? God said, "If you sin, you will die," and we sin continually. Seven times, it's nothing, is it? 70 times, seven times more like. Okay, that's how many times we upset God. Maybe in a day, who knows? And yet God, because of our misery and because he is a merciful God, that's why he saves us. Nothing because of what we do. Then 17, "Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. And the question is asked," verse 18, "and the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon?" And we left there, aren't we, at the end of chapter 10, with that phrase, "What man is he?" So the question is raised, what sort of a man can now deliver us from the Ammonites? We then go into a chapter 11, don't we, and we're now given a bit of a précis about this man Jephthah. What do we know about Jephthah? Well, let's have a quick look, shall we? Does anyone want to call anything out? Anyone know anything about Jephthah? Anything at all?
He's a Gileadite.
He's a Gileadite. Okay, Gileadite, which is over. So that's why he's probably from the land of Manasseh. From Gilead.
A mighty man of valor.
Mighty man of valor, yes. Which came up again, didn't it, with Gideon. So it implies, I think, that Jephthah was already a fighting man. So maybe when the Ammonites had come before, 18 years it said the Ammonites had been in the land. So maybe Jephthah had already proved himself as a fighter. Maybe he'd already been fighting against the Ammonites. That's why they come back to him. Anything else?
He was the son of a harlot.
son of a harlot, yes. And I think that's quite significant. We'll have a look at that in a minute.
He'd been cast out from his family.
Cast out, yes. So he'd been rejected, hadn't he, by his brethren. Anything else? You're getting all the ones that I've got. That's great. Let's have a quick look. So yes, he was a son of Gilead, tribe of Manasseh. His name means he will open. And it's a bit hard to understand what that phrase actually means. He will open what? There's an implication there that it's with reference to he will open the womb, as in, somebody giving birth. There's an opening, and therefore, maybe he might have been a promise that was given that maybe Gilead couldn't have children for whatever reason, and maybe. Jephthah was maybe an answer to a prayer, but it was through a harlot or a heathen woman. Illegitimate, so a son of a strange woman. What else do we know? He lives as an outcast with vain men. And that tells us there in verse 3, Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men. So that word there, vain men, it just means that they were empty. So nobody else wanted these men. So it was either that they left off their own accord or they were cast out maybe from their tribes. There's an implication later on that Jephthah is mocked by Ephraim. And what he says in chapter 12, verse 4, Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, "Ye Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among Manasseh." So it sounds that, if we go back here, that Tob, nobody really knows where Tob is. Okay, some people put it here, some people put it up higher on the border there, but it's out of the range of Manasseh anyway. And some people think that people from Manasseh and Ephraim, the people that they didn't want or wanted to leave, went up to Tob and they lived with Jephthah. A bit like when David, if you remember, when he was being chased by Saul, what happens is it says that men went to David, okay, and they stayed with David, and they then became like a fighting militia, where they went around and caused problems for the enemy. And it may well be that that's what Jephthah was doing. He gathered this little band of men around him, and then he went out and he started doing some plundering of the enemies and maybe protecting Israel a bit. So that when people said, well, who's going to lead us in this battle against the Ammonites? Well, Jephthah's already doing it. He's already doing this sort of fighting. He knows he's a man and a leader and can fight. What else do we know? He's a mighty man of valour. Again, indications there that maybe he has fought before. And he's a man of God. And we'll have a look at this in a minute, of indications why Jephthah is a man of God. He was made captain over his people. He fights the Ammonites. He makes the vow, which is probably what he's famous for. And finally, he ends up fighting against the Ephraimites, which are his cousins, in an attempt because they go against him. Okay, but we can see from this, can't we, that once again, Jephthah is coming from a position of weakness. And that's what we said Judges is all about, isn't it? It's about somebody who is in a weak position. So this is a man who's from an illegitimate woman. So he hasn't got that stability, has he, of this belonging to the family. He's been cast out. He's now got a little pocket of men that help fight with him. So he's coming from a position of weakness. Let's have a look at this idea that he's a man of faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, because we haven't gone there yet, have we? And we really need to look at this with our scriptural glasses on. So, Hebrews chapter 11. Because whatever we may think of Jephthah, whatever we may think of some of these judges that we're looking at, the very fact that they have been named in Hebrews chapter 11 sheds a different light on them, doesn't it? And Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I? What shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel, and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. And the list goes on there. But the interesting thing is there is that they do it through faith, and they wrought righteousness, and they obtain promises. And we should always bear that in mind, I think, when we're making decisions about how we interpret what the judges are doing, is that the scripture has recorded that these are faithful men, okay, that are doing it for God. So, he's also a man that talks to God as well. When they ask him to be the captain over their army, Jephthah says, okay, I'll do that on one condition. And the condition is that you make me the captain, the leader. But what he does is he utters all those words, this oath, this agreement before the Lord. So he commits it to God. Okay, it doesn't have to record that for us, but it records the fact that Jephthah is a man of God. Was he born as an answer to prayer? We're not too sure. Maybe his name might indicate that. But for some reason, Jephthah feels that this is his responsibility. Now, if I had been outcast by my brothers and my family and I went to live in a different land and I was doing okay for myself, why would I want to come back? If somebody said, come back and I want you to fight the Ammonites, why would I want to do that? Why would I want to put myself in a situation where I go back and I put my life in danger of going to fight the Ammonites when I could live a nice life out on the outskirts with nobody bothering me? And I think to me it shows that Jephthah has a real sense of feeling for the nation, for his family, but he has this feeling as well that he's doing something on behalf of God. It's his responsibility to do this. Did he pity Israel like God did? Maybe, maybe not. Maybe he thought that this was why God had raised him, and therefore it was God's purpose, therefore his responsibility. He knew his history and his scriptures as well, and that's a really important point. We maybe think of Jephthah as being somebody that's a bit rash. He does things on the spur of the moment. He makes vows that are rash and really he doesn't really mean them. But it comes across that Jephthah is an educated man. He knows the history of Israel and he knows his scriptures. And we'll have a look at that in a minute. He made a vow to God. And again, why does Jephthah have to make a vow? Why does he have to make a vow? Jephthah could have vowed anything he wanted. He could have said, if you deliver the Ammonites into my hands, then I'll dedicate a burnt offering. I'll give a sheep, or I'll give a goat, or I'll give a bullock. He could have dedicated his house. He could have dedicated a field. He could have dedicated one of his servants. So why wasn't Jephthah specific in what he vowed? What he really did is he left the choice up to God. So he left the choice for God to decide what the appropriate sacrifice would be. And we know what that was in the end. It was his daughter, wasn't it? And it's recorded that the Spirit of God came upon him. So we know that the Spirit of God came on Gideon. We know that it came on Othniel. And we know that it came on Samson. So all these men of faith are moved by the Spirit of God. And therefore it shows that what they are doing is part of God's purpose. So let's just go back to Judges then. And pick up the story. Back in Judges 11. So So the answer then to the question that's posed in verse 18 of Judges chapter 10, what man is he? We get the answer, don't we? And it's this man Jephthah that has come from a weakened position. And now the children come to Jephthah, verse 6, and they say unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did ye not hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So again, the word in there is, we turn again to thee. So it implies, doesn't it, that they'd already turned to him before, and maybe he'd helped them out of a situation before, or maybe he was involved in some of the fighting at an earlier age, and therefore they know that they could now turn back to him. And he takes them to Mizpah, which is where his home is, and he makes this vow before the Lord. When we think of the life of Jephthah, this man of faith, it immediately springs to mind, doesn't it, the amount of types we've got with Jephthah and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I was going through this, it also started me thinking of Joseph as well. And we know that Joseph is an excellent type, isn't it, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we bring these three things together, Jephthah, Joseph, and Jesus, we've got a wonderful sequence of events. So we've got a child of promise, possibly. We know that certainly Jesus was a child of promise in Joseph. Jesus was accused of being born out of wedlock, if you remember. The implication was, well, who is your father, Jesus? You know, there's a bit of a doubt, isn't there, about your background. You know, you were born illegitimately. Mary had this strange birth, and nobody can really explain it. And therefore, maybe you're illegitimate yourself. They shared the same father as the brothers. And we've got there a type of Joseph, haven't we? So Joseph had the same father as his brothers, but they were against him. Despised, rejected by brethren, and cast out. Again, Joseph never receives the inheritance until accepted the battle. Knew his scripture, went to Tob, which means a good place. We know Joseph went away, didn't he? Gathered worthless and empty men to him. The Lord Jesus Christ did that, didn't he, with the disciples. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit. So the people that are empty, the people that need the help, Jesus gathered those people to him. Jesus, they called for him for help, made the captain. So Joseph eventually becomes the captain of his brothers. But also, it tells us in Hebrews, doesn't it, how that Jesus will be made the captain of our salvation. Delivers the nation from the Ammonites, or Ammonites being tribal there, a confederacy of nations. And Jephthah, again, his name can mean to set free. So as Joseph was able to set his brothers free, and as Jesus is able to set us free, then so is Jephthah able to set his nation free, but also his daughter as well. And finally, on his return, he was met by, I put bride in there. We know Jephthah was met by his daughter, who is devoted to God to serve. But when Jesus returns, who's he going to be met by? He's going to be met by his bride, isn't he? And it's going to be a bride that is going to be devoted to God forever in order to serve. So what's the issue with the Ammonites then? What is the big issue with the Ammonites? Why are the Ammonites trying to invade Israel's territory? And the issue with the Ammonites is that they think that Israel has taken territory off them. Okay, so this area, sorry, I'm going to have to whiz back here. So this area here that is currently occupied here by Gad and by Reuben was once the territory of Moab. Okay, let's have a look at that. So let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 2. Sorry, not Deuteronomy chapter 2. Numbers chapter 20, sorry. Numbers chapter 20, verse 21. It's the wrong reference. Sorry, that's the wrong reference. Never mind. I'll tell you what it says. Basically, it tells us that Sihon, king of the Amorites, took the land off Moab. Okay, so the land here that was previously owned by Moab, Sihon, the king of the Amorites, took it off them. But then what happened when Joshua, Moses coming up the land, we said earlier, didn't we, that then Israel took the land off Sihon, the king of the Amorites. So then Israel takes that land off the Amorites. So Ammon now is saying, well, that was our land. And what Jephthah is saying, no, it wasn't your land. It never belonged to you. It belonged, first of all, to Moab, your cousins, your brother. And then it belonged to the Amorites. And then God gave us that land by taking it off the Amorites. And in Judges chapter 11, we see what Jephthah's argument is. In Judges 11, verse 23. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldst thou possess it, wilt thou not possess that which Chemosh thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. And now art thou anything better than Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon, and her towns, and in Orah, and her towns, and in all the cities that belong be along the coasts of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them in that time? So his argument's quite clear here, Jephthah's argument is. He says, A, the land never belonged to you, and secondly, the inhabitants of that land has never disputed that territory. For 300 years, we have owned that territory and nobody's ever said anything at all about it. And yet now you're coming and you're picking a fight in order to get that territory back. So what do the Ammonites say? Well, the Ammonites, verse 28, howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearkened not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. So Jephthah here, arguing from history and from scripture, and if we look at this, this is just a page out of one of the Testament magazines, which I found quite useful. And it just shows the amount of Jephthah's knowledge of the scriptures here. During Judges chapter 11 there, he quotes extensively from Numbers chapter 20, he quotes from Deuteronomy, and he builds this argument up against the king of the Ammonites. And he uses scripture and history to argue his case. So Jephthah has a good knowledge and a background understanding of the scriptures. So he decides to fight. Verse 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord. Okay, so now we get to the crux of it, don't we? Jephthah vows this vow to the Lord. And what does he say? He says, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So let's go back a bit. Why did Jephthah have to make this vow? He didn't have to make it at all, did he? he could have made a vow where he devoted something, as we said, cattle, a servant. He could have devoted a field or a house, but he doesn't. He leaves the decision in God's hands. And that shows to me an amount of trust in God, in that to make a decision like that, you have to be able to trust in God. And people have done it in the past, haven't they? David, if you remember, he says, well, I'm going to put myself into your hands. You decide what happens to me. And I think Jephthah here is trying to be this man of faith. And he's saying, if you deliver the Ammonites into my hand, I will leave it in your hands as to what the sacrifice should be. And I do wonder at that time, did Jephthah ever think that it would be his daughter that came out and met him? Maybe the possibility, maybe he thought it might be something else. Although, why would you think that a cow or a sheep would come out and meet you? You know, you wouldn't, would you? So Jephthah then putting it into the hands of the Lord. But let's just break this down a bit. So what does he actually vow? The end of verse 31 there, it says, it will surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That word "and" there could also mean "or." So it shall surely be the Lord's, or I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So sort of indicating then, depending on what the sacrifice was, if it was acceptable as a burnt offering, then Jephthah would offer it as a burnt offering. If it wasn't acceptable as a burnt offering, then he would devote it to the Lord. He would give it over to the Lord. Now, under the law, there were only certain things that could be accepted as a burnt offering. It had to be cattle, it had to be a goat, it had to be a sheep, or it could be a turtle dove or something like that, depending on the status of the person. But under no circumstances was a human sacrifice, okay, ever allowed as a burnt offering under the law. So we've got this decision then. It's either that it's committed to God or it is going to be offered up as a burnt offering. Let's just go and have a look at the law. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 27, because I think this makes it a bit clearer for us. So what were the point of burnt offerings? The point of burnt offerings were to, they were voluntary offerings, and they were in order to ascend to a higher level of service. So if I wanted to offer an offering to God, it was order as a way of saying thank you. And that's exactly what Jephthah does here. He's wanting to say thank you for the deliverance of the Ammonites. But with burnt offerings, they had to be whole and there had to be a total commitment. So if an offering was burnt on the altar, then it had to be consumed entirely. So if we're using that to Jephthah's vow, whether it's a burnt offering, it had to be consumed, all of it, or whether it wasn't acceptable as a burnt offering, it would have to be a whole, total commitment of dedicating it to God in service. So Leviticus 27 breaks down the law concerning vows. Okay. And we've got verses 1 to 25 roughly. These are vows that can be made where money can be given instead of a thing. So, and what the word that comes out quite a lot in here is this word about dedicating. Verse 1 to 3, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation. And thy estimation shall be of a male for 20 years old, even unto 60 years old. Even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. So you get the idea here that if somebody wants to dedicate a person to the service of the Lord, they could offer a monetary value to replace them or to redeem them. Okay, so there's a difference there about what is offered. Verse 25 onwards, though, these are vows that cannot be redeemed. All right? So these are vows that once they had been made, you could not redeem them with money. And there's a difference here between verse 28. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath, both of man and beast, and a field of his possessions, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. And we're talking here about devoted things. These are things which are permanently given over to God. And it quite clearly tells us there in verse 28, anything that has been devoted or permanently dedicated cannot be redeemed. So it seems that Jephthah then, by completely dedicating this vow to God, it could not be redeemed with money. Otherwise, he would have done so, wouldn't he? Because he just plundered the Ammonites, he had enough money, he could have redeemed his daughter. But it seems to me that he gave this vow as a devoted thing, something that was permanently dedicated. Verse 29 there gives something there. Non-devoted, which shall be devoted of men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And this is where the difficulty comes in. Was Jephthah's daughter killed? Was she devoted to death? Well, if you read that carefully, it says there's a difference here. Verse 28 is saying that something which is devoted by a man, whereas verse 29 is something that is devoted of men. And in verse 29, it means things which have been devoted by God, which include men. And we've got some examples of this. If you remember when Jericho was taken, God said, go in there and destroy everything. Man, beast, person, because they have been devoted for destruction. Okay? And we get a few examples of this. The Amalekites, when they said to Saul, go and destroy the Amalekites, but don't leave anything. Everything is devoted to destruction, therefore you have to kill it. But only God could make that decision about the death or the devotion of a person. But everything else, if it was devoted to God, then it had to be devoted as a holy thing permanently. So, what happened to Jephthah? Well, Jephthah's daughter is this. I think that she was devoted to God as a permanent devotion. And therefore, as part of that, she was given over to the service in the temple as a permanent dedication, just like Samuel was when he was dedicated by his mother, Hannah. Verse 35 gives us an indication there, doesn't it, that he cannot go back on his vow. So when his daughter came to see him, he was struck in the heart, wasn't he? Because the vow that he made now affected his daughter. And when we go back to Judges chapter 11, the focus now is on the daughter's response to this. And we always focus on the vow, don't we? But what we really should do is we should focus on the response of the daughter. Verse 35 of Judges 11, as it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord. Do to me according to that which proceedeth out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. So the daughter resigns herself to the vow of her father. And her life and her father's vow are combined, aren't they? They are one and the same thing. And then it says, on one condition, that I can go into the mountains and bewail my virginity and the fact that I will never be able to marry. And the question here is, well, why would she be bewailing her virginity and the fact that she couldn't marry if she was going to be killed? You know, that would be the last thing on her mind, isn't it? If, oh, dear me, I can't marry, but oh, I'm going to be killed. So I think very strongly the case comes out here that the fact that she was dedicated to the temple rather than killed as a burnt offering, which would be, let's face it, that would be abhorrent, wouldn't it, in the eyes of God. Verse 40 there, and the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And again, the phrasing there seems to suggest that they are lamenting with sadness, maybe at the death of this daughter. And that's not what it means. The word there, lament, means to commemorate, to speak to rehearse. And what it's telling us there, verse 40, is if you go to a literal translation, this is just an example. What verse 40 says is, it is a fixed custom in Israel from days to day, the daughters of Israel to go to tell again the daughter of Jephthah 4 days a year. So what they're really doing is recounting the story of Jephthah's daughter. And it became a custom then in Israel for years to come that every year they would go and celebrate what this daughter had done, and that she had given up her life and she had given up her marriage and the fact that she could have children and that she was going to devote herself to service in the temple. Which is basically what that slide tells us. So what lessons can we learn from this? Well, we've said, haven't we, that Jephthah is a type of Jesus. And if we put ourselves in then to this story, who are we? If Jephthah is a type of Jesus, then we surely have to be a type of the child, the daughter. Okay, and if we want to be a daughter or a son of God, then our lives are bound up in the vow that Jesus makes. Okay, and the vow that Jesus makes is that he will die for us in order that we can become sons and daughters of God. And again, we have the choice as to what decision we make in our lives. Do we say, well, be it according to your words, and we will accept the vow that has been imposed upon us, or do we refuse that? And by accepting that vow, like the daughter accepted the vow of her father, then that has certain implications, doesn't it, on our lives. It means that we can't live normal lives like everybody else. It means that there are going to be restrictions on the things that we can do, because the restrictions that we live under are the commands of Christ. And therefore, the decision is ours, isn't it? Do we want to accept the vow that has been imposed on us by the Lord Jesus, or do we want to choose not to and go off and do our own thing? And that's the decision that we have to make. And hopefully that's a lesson that we can learn from Jephthah.